The reason, though, we have gathered as God's assembly this morning, the reason we have greeted one another is not just to rekindle friendships and find out how we're doing, but it is to come together and praise the Lord with our voices combined. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. Our call from Psalm 118, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. And let's pray. Our Lord, we have assembled together before you to give you our attention, to give you our praise, to give you our very selves in this service of worship to you. You are not just remembered but unnamed. You are named, and we desire to exalt you. We trust you. We take refuge in you. You are our strength and our song. You are our salvation. You have sent your Son. He is our cornerstone. You are building us in him and building us on him. Your wisdom is both beyond us and for us. Your love is true and good and beautiful. And you have made this day. You have given it to us, and so let us rejoice and be glad in you and in your glory together. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It was a year ago today, equivalent on the calendar. It was a year ago today that we started the first of seven live stream only services. It included, as I said during the announcement time, even Resurrection Sunday. As a church, we initially accepted what we were told. We were trusting the message not only about the severity of the virus, we were also trusting the message we were told about the timeline of what sort of sacrifices were required. It was 15 days to flatten the curve for what was, again, told to us at the time, supposed to be a predominantly killing sort of virus. So we thought, well, not knowing any better at the time, we thought, well, we can follow that counsel. And again, it was supposed to be just for a shortened period of time to start with. We have learned a lot since then, not just about COVID, but about the different forms that tyranny can take and how many ways people can criticize each other. A couple weeks ago at our Life to Life group, we were talking about the past year, and a couple of the men mentioned in their response and their perspective thinking about it, they wished that we as Christians, so not just we as Christians at TEC, but we as Christians overall, not only would have been more unified, but would have been more attacked. They were kind of longing to have been more severely criticized. So if the church were to get back together, the church were to meet, the church were to make it clear that Jesus is Lord and we're not being fearful, then that would have brought about more attack. And as a local church, we have tried to be not obnoxious about it. And who knows how many of the ways that we have actually been protected. But again, some of the guys wish that we had been more obviously hated than we have been so far. And I have a few thoughts about that. One is, there's still time. So we're not done having the opportunity to make it clear for our choices being based off of our submission to the Lord and giving him credit by name for the choices that we make, the truths that we proclaim, the things that we rejoice in. We're not done with that opportunity of being salt and light, and therefore we're not done. The window has not been closed on the opportunity to be canceled or criticized or persecuted. Secondly, I think at heart, it is an appropriate longing to desire to be persecuted. There is a way that it's right to do that because Jesus actually promises blessing to those who are in that category. In Matthew chapter 5, in his list of beatitudes, in his list of blessings, the last one, which actually is the last two, relate to those who are persecuted. This is Matthew 5, 11 and 12. Blessed are you when others revile and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So there is a right way to long to be persecuted, to long to be reviled, if that is what brings God's blessing. We are allowed to want that blessing. Whereas being poor in spirit, mourning our sin, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, those are things that are able to be done more individually. You can't persecute yourself and get this blessing, but being in the position to have that happen to you is a good longing. And perhaps now is a good time to talk about it and be ready for if and when it comes more severely. It is a less good time. It's not as if you shouldn't introduce the concept of God's sovereignty in the middle of someone's painful suffering. But it is better if you can establish the teaching and doctrine of God's sovereignty and his care and comfort for his people who are in difficult times. It is better when you can establish that doctrine before the middle of their suffering, before the call from the doctor and their cancer diagnosis, before the loss of a loved one. Again, we can bring those truths to bear and do it not as just singing songs to troubled hearts, as Proverbs talks about. But it is better for us as well to talk about how we ought to rejoice and seek the reward of being reviled before the Twitter bots are released and go out to attack you or whatever your social media platform, preferred social media platform is, or your neighbors or your coworkers or wherever it might come from. This is as good a time as any to remember that our response is to see it as blessing. It is to rejoice and be glad. We will see that rejoicing and be glad combination even in Revelation 19 later on this morning. We will respond with rejoicing and gladness when we have mourned our own sins first, when we have hungered and thirsted for righteousness, when we are pure in heart, and when we make as much peace as possible. Blessed are the peacemakers. We will respond with rejoicing and gladness when we see ourselves in the long line of God's people, just as they have persecuted the prophets before us, and when we see that we are promised great reward in heaven when we live our lives in worship and submission to the Son. So that's included right now. Our submission, even to confessing our sins, is part of what prepares us to rejoice and be glad when we are tagged, even falsely, for other things that we do in Jesus' name. So let us confess our sins. Let us praise the Lord. Let us be reminded of the forgiveness that he purchased for us when his Son died and rose again. And so you are, as usual, invited to kneel in humble confession if you desire and are able to do so. And then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, please do forgive us for not rejoicing in our trials as we are commanded to do. Forgive us for the times when we are not glad, when we are being gossiped about for Jesus' sake. Forgive us for clinging on to the sins that cling so closely to us, for not putting off and putting to death immorality, impurity, evil desire, covetousness, anger, obscene talk, lies, and worldliness. Forgive us, remind us that you have raised us from spiritual death, and then enable us to put on the new self which is being renewed in the image of your Son. It is all His grace, your grace, to us. And Lord, the world around us clearly needs light. They need the light. They are in the domain of darkness, full of the unfruitful works of darkness. And as you have shown in our hearts, let the light of the knowledge of your glory in the face of Jesus Christ shine. May he be known and named. Grant repentance and faith. As he bore the sin of many, let him be satisfied as he accounts many righteous who come to know him by faith. And thank you for the great work you continue to do among your people as you prepare us to meet you, to be united with you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You are invited to stand, and while Ephesians 5, 25 to 27 begins with an exhortation to husbands, that exhortation is only as good as the doctrine of what Christ has done and how he has loved his bride. And so this is not an exhortation to the husbands at the moment. It is a reminder that is for husbands, but of what Christ has done. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And that is work that Christ continues to do even now. He is preparing us for himself. He is making us pure and spotless and white. And that is a reason we confess our sins. That is a reason that we worship. We know what his plans are for us. They are to make us beautiful. And he is doing that even as we worship. So let's keep doing that together.
Our scripture reading for this morning comes from Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 through 10. And I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Revelation 19, verses 6 through 10. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet and worshipped him, but he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Let's pray together. Father, our very loudest singing is but an echo compared to the deafening praise that is rendered here in Revelation 19. And even as Sean remarked before the last song, the notion that Christ is personally invested in the purity of his church is reason for us to sing, to know that he will present to himself a pure, spotless bride that includes us. It means that he will take too seriously the perfection of us as individuals as we become more and more conformed to his image and likeness. And we know that that won't happen this side of the grave, but we can progress because he is making it happen. And there is lots of reason then for us to sing. And what a day it will be when we worship. We will worship you in sweet communion and concert with a billion sinless voices. We thank you that we get to gather here again this morning in person, locking arms in worship. We are grateful for your word and for the clarity that it provides to help us understand these crazy times. The truth today is deliberately obscured, and Christians are cowed into silence as haters of you and your people coach us as to how we are allowed to behave. But we confess Christ and we submit to him. Please give us courage to be faithful. We lift to you our requests in Jesus' name. We think of Nick Brown, who is in charge of a bunch of troops at the Capitol in Washington, D.C. for the next couple of months. And we pray that his time in D.C. would be very uneventful and that it would pass quickly, and that you'd be kind to watch over Nikki and the boys while he's away. We think of those in our congregation with ongoing health problems And we do know that when you do grant those, you are also with them granting an opportunity to be better situated to minister to others who later on undergo the same situation. So we do ask you to give them relief and give them the equipment to bear up under those things and to even rejoice in them. We ask you to give relief to Ruth Callender's mom who has ALS, and we pray that the Callender family may be a blessing to her. We even pray for her healing. But also we pray for the grace, as Job said, to receive from your hand both good and evil. And we thank you for the continued progress that both Nadine and Rachel are making on their respective leg injuries. We pray that you'd heal them all the way and soon. We lift Debbie Wold to you with a small but curious mass in her back. It's been there a long time and it hasn't grown. We ask you to remove it altogether, or that at least it be benign and not continue to grow. We pray that our family would be able to minister well to the Durden family and grant Ralph joy and a clear mind, we pray. Give encouragement to Don Vanderbecken, who remains isolated but is getting more opportunity to exercise his mind and pass the time between visits from Barb. We ask you to give grace, patience, and comfort to the pregnant ladies of our church. And we ask that each may have an uneventful pregnancy going forward. We even think of the excitement that comes with baby showers in the next month. Whether the babies are arrived or soon to arrive, we ask that you would help their families to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We thank you for the new life in the form of little babies in our body on the whole. And we thank you. It is a grace from you that our church culture regards children as a blessing rather than as a nuisance or a problem. Please give us eyes of faith when we look at the little ones that are among us. May we see arrows in the making and happy little image bearers. We do pray for the suffering saints the world over. We pray that you would give them grace to bear up under their trials, and please make inroads for the gospel that otherwise might not have been possible were it not for what you have caused them to experience. Please help us to draw encouragement from their stories and their testimonies. We thank you for the opportunity to support monetarily and in prayer and other support Project 92, Kidstown International, and the Good Shepherd Children's Home in India, Antioch Adoptions and I Squared, Ministry to Muslims. We ask you to provide for them financially, provide for their leadership in terms of wisdom and logistics. And we pray that you too would give grace to the courage, give courage to the churches of Marysville and of our area. We ask you to help us to be courageous, to exercise our freedoms, and to obey you rather than men. We pray for the work of Comfort College and Evangel Classical School and the families of our church that are homeschooling their children. And really, we just ask you to grant wisdom and grace to the families as they work to do right by their children and to, as you've already said, raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We ask you particularly to provide a space for ECS to operate while sustaining growth. Please do bring us the right families and bring them at the right pace, and please give us a place to serve them well. And Father, even as Sean was remarking moments ago, there could be a time soon when we are looking back at these days with longing, days when we were able to meet together with joy and without restriction or interruption. And we ask you to help us to hold all the blessings that you give with an open hand, realizing that they can be taken away at a moment's notice. And of course, as what they are, blessings and graces from you, they are things that we do not deserve. Yet we boast in you, the giver of our inheritance, and may such boasting humble us instead and promote the watching world around us to both curiosity and the right sort of jealousy, that they may ask us to give a reason for the hope that we profess. This morning, then, may our praise be to you both fitting and appropriate for who you are and what you are like, at least as much as we can render in these failing bodies. But we pray that it may be effective, then, for orienting us as we take this time carved out of our week to behold the Son. And we pray this in his name. Amen.
Father, thank you for the opportunity to sing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Blessed is the man, even as we sing, who makes you, the Lord, his trust. Those who seek you are those who rejoice and are glad in you. And we are those who say continually, great is the Lord. I ask that you would illuminate your word again to us now, that you would forge our faith for courage and patience and resolution until we see the Lamb. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. What sort of message could you imagine receiving that would cause you to fall on your knees and start worshiping the messenger? What message, what announcement could be brought to you that would cause you to respond so significantly that you would fall down and start worshiping the messenger? Now imagine that you were the Apostle John and you had already seen visions of heaven and innumerable beings worshiping the Lamb, and you had already seen visions of beasts and falling stars and great earthquakes. What do you think would be left? What would be remaining that could surprise you or excite you to bow down and worship the messenger in a new vision? What if I told you that this exact same thing happened about a wedding invitation? He gets news in a vision of an invitation to a marriage supper, and his response to that is such enthusiasm, exuberance, that he bows down and starts worshiping the angel. Now, the metaphor of a bride and bridegroom is supposed to be taken by us as a metaphor of joy. And that is corroborated in this paragraph as well. In the Old Testament, Israel is described as betrothed to God. In the New Testament, we are told on a number of occasions that the bride of Christ is the church. Putting various passages together, we understand that the Father has chosen a bride for his Son. And this bride is supposed to be a joy to his Son. This bride is supposed to glorify his Son. The Father desires for the glory of his Son and chooses a bride to bring and present to the Son. And then the Son, out of his love for that bride, has sacrificed for her and is now preparing her for himself to be wed in splendor. It is a relationship of love. It is a relationship of fellowship. It is a relationship that is to be consummated. And we would count down the days if we knew the exact day of when the wedding was supposed to happen. Jesus said, no man knows the hour or the day, so we don't actually have the wedding calendars and wedding planners out to be able to cross off each day that ticks by. I mean, we can cross them off. We know it wasn't yesterday. So we can at least say how many days have gone by. We just don't know the exact number counting down. Beginning in Revelation chapter 19, verse 6, we meet the bride, a truly glorious woman in metaphor, compared to the great prostitute, who was also a woman in metaphor, that was introduced to us back at the beginning of chapter 17. That metaphor of a woman, the whore of Babylon, the great prostitute, that woman has taken up our attention for a couple chapters now. She has occupied the prophecy that John is providing with her painted-on beauty and her deceptive immorality that she sucks the world into. That scene has been entirely about judgment. It was introduced to us, the great prostitute was introduced to us, and the judgment that was coming at the beginning of chapter 17. And in the very last paragraph we looked at last Lord's Day at the beginning of chapter 19, it was a song of praise to God for judging that prostitute, judging that woman. Now the scene shifts from judgment to joy. The prostitute is left with nothing. The bride, on the other hand, will be forever loved by the Lamb. And there is, at least by way of anticipation, I think maybe we could say this is the part in the book of Revelation that is the highest sense of anticipation before the actual climax itself of the story. This is the height of anticipated joy presented for us, which comes immediately after the depth and severity of the judgment on the world system of Babylon. It is part of the reason why I think that the climax, the ultimate point of the story of the Odyssey, is not when, and I know there's disagreements about this, but I'm the one who's preaching the sermon right now, so that's how it goes. I think that the point in the Odyssey is when Odysseus doesn't just defeat the men who have infiltrated his house. It's not just when he has killed the suitors. That is a necessary part of the story. I think that the point of the story is Odysseus getting home and when his wife recognizes him and they are reunited. So that's not a wedding story. They have already been wed. But the point is getting him back to his wife. The goal of getting home is back to Penelope. When his wife finally recognizes him is when the story is complete. It wouldn't have been complete unless she recognizes him, even if he had defeated all of the other men. And when this bride is presented to the bridegroom, when this bride is presented to the Lamb, the great redemptive love story has reached its highest point. This will be the event of the eschaton, is this wedding, this marriage, and this supper. I'm already telling you part of the reason why I think that is because the announcement of it causes John to worship the messenger of it. It's no little thing, even in how he responds to it after chapters worth of crazy visions that he has seen. So this is going to be the event of the end times, even more than the great judgment. Though the wedding itself doesn't take place in these two short paragraphs, the invitations have gone out. How long have preparations for this wedding been going on? How long? You know, I have come to think for a variety of reasons that engagements are better shorter. It doesn't have to be 24 hours sort of shorter, but year-long engagements, years-long engagements are right out. Okay, don't do those. And at the same time, it's reasonable to say that the preparations for this wedding began before there was a thing called time in Genesis 1:1, when there was a selection of a bride for the Son in the eternal counsels of God. And in one sense, not only is it longer than human history, no matter how long human history still has to go, that's how long these preparations are taking to bring it about. How many angels do you think have been anticipating this event? They know the Son. They're worshiping the Son. They know the story. They have seen the plan. How many of them, like servants in a great house of a king, are eager to see the wedding day come about? The preparations, the anticipation. And now, finally, in this vision of John, the bride is ready. There has been no more ready bride ever than this bride. She is dressed in white, and dinner is hot in the chafing dishes, and the champagne is on ice. The scene of praise continues from the start of the chapter, but again, the first three hallelujahs of praise at the beginning were about judgment. This hallelujah introduces us to the joy of this wedding scene. The mood clearly shifts from the avenging the blood of God's servants, to now recognizing those servants as the bride and the consummation of this love between the bridegroom and the bride. So we have two small paragraphs in this section, verses 6 through 10, starting in verses 6 through 8 with the Lamb's ready bride. So kids, if you're trying to pay attention to how many main points there are, this is the first one, the Lamb's ready bride, verses 6 through 8. There is nothing quiet about this response of praise to God. Verse 6, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah." We were introduced to this great multitude back in verse 1. In verse 1, this voice of a great multitude in heaven was crying out. And here we get some illustrations about what the loudness of that crying out could be compared to. It is compared to crashing tidal waves. That is the decibel level. It's Niagara-sized waterfall sounds. Have you been in the boat down on that little part underneath Niagara Falls and tried to talk to your friends who are also enjoying that? It is the closer you get, the more deafening it is, the harder it is to even hear yourself think, let alone say things out loud. They are beginning this thunderstorm of praise with hallelujah, as we talked about last week, meaning praise the Lord, a Hebrew word all by itself that means praise the Lord. And for the ninth time in the apocalypse, God is told to us as the Almighty, or he is named as the Almighty. The Pantokrator is the Greek word. He is the Lord our God. There is personal connection. The Lord our God, and he is the Almighty. This is the sovereign one. This is the all-powerful one, the omnipotent one. And just like we heard back in chapter 11, verse 15, where he shall reign forever and ever, this is the announcement and the praise for the beginning time of that reign. It will extend into chapter 20 and the millennium and then extend on forever. And then we get to the particulars of the paragraph in verse 7. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. The rejoice and exult, as the ESV translates it, could also be rejoice and be glad. That is actually how the New American Standard translates it. This is a time of jubilation. And a few things about it. First, this is the way that God receives glory, meaning not quietly. Second, this is the way that weddings, or at least wedding receptions, should be, which is not quiet. And third, this wedding is the promise of rejoicing for those who have endured the slander and the persecution of even the great prostitute. They are going to be united with the bridegroom in a way that they have been anticipating, and that's part of what enables them to endure. And the point of it, the response that they will have, is not misery and moping around for how hard it had been. It will be rejoicing that here they are ready for the Lamb. These images of celebration are not new. Isaiah 61, verses 10 and 11, say this, using some of the same sort of illustrations. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest, with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. The imagery of growth, the imagery of glory, the imagery of beauty and splendor. This is what the Lord is bringing about. Of course there would be rejoicing and gladness. What a day of rejoicing that will be. Which really are things that we ought not take for granted. There is something about rejoicing that is divine. There is something about the right sort of celebration that is honoring to the Lord. And I can at least say, by way of personal testimony and some sort of observation from different churches that I have been a part of in my life, that rejoicing seems to scare a lot of Christians. And they find it easier to say that they are honoring God with a very sober face, maybe even head down, eyes closed. We really honor God and worship God when we are quiet. And of course, Psalm 46 talks about being still and knowing that He is God. Of course, the Beatitudes talk about those who are mourning and those who are poor in spirit. Those people are also blessed. That is part of honoring the Lord. But there is something festal, festive, feasting, celebratory, rejoicing that is what we are aiming for and is part of what glorifies God. God doesn't go, can you guys just be quiet now and really think your good thoughts about me? But it's not supposed to come out. I have been, again, so at least there has been one doing it wrong. I have been the fussy, overly sober Christian thinking that that's really what honors God. And in this picture, it is a picture of God being praised loudly in the multitude with their jubilation. Rejoice and be glad. Singing the psalms that call for be glad. Let alone rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice, as Paul wrote to the Philippians. There is something about rejoicing that God really takes pleasure in. He takes pleasure in His people being glad with Him and in Him and for Him. That's what makes this paragraph stand out. It's why John is so excited about it. We are getting a taste of that sort of joy now. Even God's Spirit inside of us, part of the fruit that He is producing is joy. It is why Nehemiah 8:10, and the joy of the Lord is our strength. There is something special about that praising, rejoicing that is for our good. We are to taste that in our worship. And even in light of the illustration, it seems like we're supposed to be tasting that in our weddings. A wedding means the consummation of not just 1,000 decisions and 1,000 pins tacking the tool up around the ceiling. It means not just the consummation of 1,000 decisions and decoration touches. It means the consummation of the preparing of lives to come together. Thankfully, I don't think I have ever officiated a wedding with the attitude I'm about ready to describe, but I definitely have been to these sorts of weddings, which are sort of from the officiant, like, you guys probably aren't ready to get married. I need to give you a long lecture right now to make sure that you know how not ready you are, how likely you are to mess this up, how seriously God takes vows that if you even think about possibly breaking them, I want to remind you, is really awful. And so if you guys could just show that you're taking this a little bit more seriously, then maybe I won't have to keep talking. The premarital counseling is with that sort of attitude. And this is, I don't know how we could read in Revelation 19 that it is more of a serious joy. And coming right after the judgment on Babylon and even praising the Lord for His justice in taking sin seriously, it's not either or, but when we come to think that the way we please God is by our extra soberness, and when we think that the married couple, a couple that's about ready to make these vows to each other, that probably they're not taking it seriously enough, well, like maybe that's true. It's totally possible to be true. It's not true in our kind of context. Among our kind of people, our kids are probably getting that it's a big deal. So a wedding means the consummation of longing. It is, in many ways, the fulfillment of the parents' prayers, of the parents' counsel, and other friends who are counseling, as well as the hopes of the couple. A wedding means the consummation of love, and how is that to be best expressed? It's not through self-flagellation. It's not through beating oneself up physically or even emotionally. That is not the way of love. That is the way of pride. Fussiness is a burden of pride, whereas love rejoices. I anticipate you can see how that affects even the attitude that we come to the Lord's table with. We're trying to come not by being overly serious about our sin, but recognizing that the Savior has done something about our sin for which we can rejoice and give him thanks. Now, as I mentioned earlier, Jesus told his disciples, rejoice and be glad. It turns out to be the only other time in the New Testament that these two specific verbs are used right next to each other. Is in Matthew chapter 5, the final beatitude, starting in verse 3 through verse 12. That rejoice and be glad belonged with being reviled, being persecuted, being lied about. By this point in Revelation 19, God's people have also been shamed by the world. It's been attempted by the world to shame them, to attack them. Now they will not only be vindicated, they will be brought together with the bridegroom. And there is gladness and rejoicing. This collective bride is ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. And then John gives the explanation of what that is supposed to illustrate. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. It has been a little while in our study of the Apocalypse since we have seen that phrase was given or was granted. It happened a lot nearer to the beginning of the book of Revelation when God was actually giving judgment to different parts of his plan. Now this bride is being given, a regular way of referring to God's sovereign action. And what she has been given here is an outfit. She has had her dress provided for her by God, which is explained to be her sanctification. It was given to her, we could say, it was given to her to be made more Christ-like. It was given to her to be made holy. It was given to her to be consecrated from compromising with the world, separated from the loves and affections of the world, and brought into greater and greater sanctification. It is her righteous deeds, her good works that have been given to her. And so it was given to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. Paul's description in Ephesians 5:27 was without blemish, without wrinkle or spot and without blemish. This is the work of God on behalf of this people, the church, the bride, making her ready for the bridegroom, not defiling herself or compromising with the world. Her clothes are her righteous deeds, which says more about the preparation that is being that is happening for her. If the bride is the elect, and if you are the elect, then by God's grace, every obedience, every righteous deed done by you is part of making the bride more glorious. And that's one of the reasons why we can say that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. It doesn't really work to say that your righteous deeds are like a patchwork on the dress, because you wouldn't think about a wedding dress being a patchwork, being a bunch of little individual pieces coming together. But nevertheless, your righteous deeds are part of making this wedding spectacular. It is given to the bride to do good for her righteous works, and that will be part of what makes the wedding so splendiferous, so spectacular. So we have the Lamb's ready bride, and then the second paragraph is the Lamb's sure supper, sure marriage supper, in verses 9 and 10. The picture here switches from a collective more to the individual. It's the same group, but a different picture. The saints are considered collectively as the bride, and they are considered personally as those who are invited to the feast. There are some commentators who think that we need to be talking about two separate groups of people. The bride as a metaphor for one group, and then the guests as a metaphor for a whole separate group. But I think that it's the same group, just described differently, just as earlier in the book of Revelation, Jesus is called the Lamb and the Shepherd at the same time, in the same verse. Well, how can you be the Lamb and the Shepherd? Well, because they're illustrations that emphasize different facets of it. And so we are both the bride who is coming to the bridegroom, and we are guests who come and get to enjoy the supper of the Lamb. An angel speaks to John again, verse 9. And an angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And I have struggled to try to figure out how to communicate how odd that really should sound. The bride, she's ready. She's dressed in white. And an angel says to John, I want you to write down that the people who are invited are blessed. It seems kind of overdramatic, unless it's really that important, which it turns out it is that important. This is an announcement about a dinner invitation. And I also can admit, I've never opened a wedding invitation. And I guess I do write it down on my calendar, but I don't write it down like I need to get my praise pants on so that I'll be totally ready for making this happen. You got judgy pants, you got praise pants, you got a whole bunch of different kinds of pants you can put on. The angel comes and says, write this down. Here's another beatitude. Just to be invited to this dinner, blessed are those ones. It is that big of a deal. It is an echo of a similar kind of announcement and celebration that the prophet Isaiah gives in Isaiah 25. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. And this angel's announcement to John that he is tasked to write down is an echo of that great Isaiah prophecy as well. It turns out that this is the only verse in the Bible that talks about the marriage supper of the Lamb with those terms. A lot of you have read, it is one of my maybe top five, at least top 10 favorite books. It's a book called The Supper of the Lamb. It's not about Revelation 19, but it clearly steals this phrase. One of the comments that is made in that book, The Supper of the Lamb, is that, quote, a silent lover is one who doesn't know his job. A silent lover is one who doesn't know his job. Meaning that a lover is supposed to be full of praise, full of rejoicing. And that's what we're finding those who are both loving the bridegroom, and even I think we could say the bridegroom's love for his chosen bride, he delights in her as well. Those who are invited is a particular group. It is actually, and my Greek class is about ready to be introduced to the perfect tense. So the rest of you can tune out here for a second. The perfect tense is a tense that describes an action that took place previously, but that still has really present consequences. And so this is like getting your papers that you carry around with you during wartime, or getting your vaccination papers that you can pull out when you need to just enter 7-Eleven. Those who have been invited, it's something that has been determined, but it has current current consequences, current identity consequences. These are the invited ones, and they are the blessed ones. Also note that it's a passive voice. So it's the perfect tense and a passive voice, meaning that the invitation came from without. This is a divine invitation that is coming to these blessed ones. Now, it is not as if John had been thinking that all the previous words were from God, but these weren't. But note what the angel confirms it with. And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Again, we're talking about an announcement about a wedding invitation to the supper. And the angel confirms this is true. And that leads John to bow down and worship the messenger. "Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" So again, after all of the visions that John has already written down, after the angels that he has seen, the angels that have talked to him and told him what to write down, he receives this about the marriage supper of the Lamb and bows down to start worshiping the angel. That is how overwhelmed this truth, these words from God, how overwhelmed they cause him to be. Of course, the angel refuses the worship. He says, "You must not do that," or more accurately, "See not." Don't look at it this way. Don't look at me as the object of worship. He is a fellow servant. Asun doulos is the Greek word. And so in the vision, the bride is ready. It's about to be consummated, and then a great feast and dinner to start shortly. There are some other things that will take place before the actual wedding, before the wedding in this metaphor, including the return of the Lamb to conquer and defeat the Antichrist and bind Satan and reign for 1,000 years. Yet this is a glimpse that we get early on as it increases our anticipation for that day and reminds us to be prepared. And be prepared with rejoicing and gladness for rejoicing and gladness. So, did you know that there is an entire word that is just meant to be about wedding songs or poems? It's not a word that I use very often, though I'm thinking about adding it to my Twitter bio. Epithalamium is an English word. Epithalamium means a song or a poem celebrating a marriage. It gets its own special category because these are the kinds of feasts and festivals that are supposed to be joys of our life now, even as teasers and appetizers of joy in the ultimate wedding that will come later. It will not be a time to count calories. It will be a time to celebrate and feast together. Sort of when, like, the crew of the Dawn Treader arrives at Ramandu's Island, and especially when they come back and the table is just full. And so meat and pudding, fish and fruits, cheese and cakes, noodles and bread and honey butter, nuts and pies and wine and more. This is an announcement about those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb that causes rejoicing and gladness, even as we think about that rejoicing and gladness when we finally get to share the supper with the Lamb. And that will be a glorious day. So in the meantime, we are being prepared for that. And that's part of the Lamb's work, even now, for that day. It's going to be a celebration. Hell is going to be a sad place. Heaven is not. And we can start practicing not being so sad even today. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this part of the vision that you gave to John that we get to celebrate with him. Thank you for reminding us of many of the things that are our future because of what you have chosen, what you have decided out of your love for us, and have even secured by the work of your Son for us in the past. Help us to, by faith then, live well now in anticipation, to live by faith now with courage, without compromise. Help us to live by faith now with great joy, inexpressible and full of glory. Make us a people like that, ready for this great marriage day. And I pray this in the name of your Son. Amen. I've referred to this passage already a couple times this morning, but it is apropos again as we prepare to celebrate the Lord's table. Ephesians 5:25, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish before him. This is the loving sacrifice of the bridegroom. It is a model for husbands with their wives. And actually, if we were to go back even further, it's true that husbands and wives horizontally on earth are actually made for sake of modeling in miniature the relationship between Christ and the church. So Christ and the church is a model for husbands and wives, but according to Ephesians 5:32, the mystery is profound that actually the husband and wife was made to illustrate Christ and the church. So we can start in either direction and get to the other one. Christ gave himself up. He gave himself out of love. He gave himself in order to nourish and cherish the church into loveliness. Kind of imagine King Ahasuerus and the 12 months of beautifying that all of the ladies in the nation had to go through in order to try to attract his attention. 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women. Esther chapter 2, verse 12. We are in the beautifying stage. We are being prepared. What's more, and this is better than it was with Ahasuerus and Esther, what's more, we are not being adorned with uncertainty as to whether we will be chosen or not. We are being adorned because we have been chosen. There's no question about it. He, out of his love, he is making us more lovely to present to himself. And more than skin treatments, we are being fattened up. This is not one where he is starving his bride. He is feeding his bride. The sacrifice which Jesus made, which is what Paul refers to in Ephesians 5, is a sacrifice which Jesus gave us a meal to remind us of, which is also a sacrifice that makes our invitation to the great wedding effective. It is not questionable. It is certain. So those righteous deeds that belong with our garment, the righteous deeds that he is working in us that prepare us for that wedding, include our obediences. And our obediences include our rejoicings. And our rejoicings include proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. And we do that in communion, if you could hear anything that I said. What's that?
Lots of rejoicing.
Lots of rejoicing. We are being prepared as we obey. Part of our obeying is our rejoicing in faith. And that is all purchased for us because of Christ's love for his bride, which we remember at this meal, which is preparing us for that great supper. The Lord God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad in this day that he has given to us. Do your good deeds, not only so that others will see them and glorify God on the day of visitation, do your good deeds by his grace in order that we might collectively be without spot or wrinkle or blemish on that day. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. And amen.